All right, a quick announcement before we begin. I did confirm we will have Bible class Sunday, May the 25th. Then we will have essentially 2 weeks off and resume the second Sunday after that, which I believe is June the 8th. So if you want to plan some time off, I try to let you know as far ahead of time as I can. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we are ready to continue with verses 13 and 14. All right, as Paul stated, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a clean conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. This indicates that our instruction is designed to equip the believer so that of their own volition they can choose to apply the doctrine that they are learning in Bible class. The pure heart represents the believer in fellowship, not contaminated by the sin nature. The believer who has isolated that through the principle of rebound and then avoiding sin. The clean conscience is the one who has programmed himself with God's norms and standards and lives by those norms and standards. And, of course, the non-hypocritical faith deals with the fact that we believe what we say we believe and that we ultimately seek to try to live up to that. We do recognize that very often our intellect outstrips our application. We know more doctrine than we might apply at all times, but the reality is we are to continue to pursue the truth and to continue to set the bar as high as we can so that we can excel in the Christian life. So it's time to rebound if necessary, put aside the sin nature, which each of us has, which can control the life through personal sinning. Once it's in the position of rulership, it remains there until such time as you name that sin to God, and then he does the same thing every time, 1 John 1:9. Beyond that, whatever else you might need to do to focus your attention, concentrate so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that through your eternal plan you have called us to yourself and continue to function in our lives through the principle of grace. We recognize that coupled with this, you expect us to live up to your righteous standards and to emulate you in all things as much as we possibly can through the application of doctrine to the issues of life as we face them. We thank you for all that you provide along the way in order to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here now dealing with a couple of verses in which Solomon notes God's sovereignty over life, that for all the things that he has dealt with, one issue that continues to be brought forth in this book is that there is a sovereign God behind all the things that we see in the human race, behind all the good things, the bad things, the anger, the reminiscing over the past, all the things we face in life. God has set this life up in a certain way that is beyond man's ability to really change it, that we are in some ways in a closed environment that was established by God. It was here before you got here. It will be here all your life, and it will be here after you leave, apart from the rapture, should we exit this life early, as we believe we will. The reality is, of course, that God has established the framework and the ground rules for life. And Solomon points this out in these verses, that God is the author of certain things, that certain things he has done, it is beyond man's ability to change. And that could bring, obviously, some frustration if you are intent on changing God's rule in life in some way. That will just lead to frustration for the believer because he's not effectively going to be able to overrule the sovereign God. So verse 13, consider the work of God. Again, an imperative. This is one of the few times we know when the older, wiser Solomon is talking. When he issues imperatives, he has to be speaking in the present tense. And again, we hear a sort of back and forth between the younger Solomon and the older Solomon. The younger Solomon has tried everything at some level and has come to certain conclusions that the older Solomon now inspects and even adds further thoughts to. So consider, look at, pay attention to the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? And in this case, again, we have a rhetorical question that begs a no answer. No one is able to effectively overrule what God has done. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity. Again, I want to point out that good, tov here, is not to be limited to material prosperity, but all the good things of life that would make for what we might call good times. Certainly prosperity can enter into that, but in certain cases, people can be very happy, socially prosperous, emotionally prosperous, without having a lot of money. So it doesn't require money in order for people to be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. The day of prosperity he attributes to God, as he has prior to this in the book, that God blesses men, certain men. He doesn't go into great detail as to whom God blesses or why, but just to note, in chapter 2 there he noted it, that God is the author of blessing, and that certain men he gives riches and wealth, and he empowers them to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his life. And the person who is good in his sight. And this can refer only to the positive adjusting believer. Solomon does not ever spell this out that I know of in the book. I haven't got it all finished yet, but I haven't seen that he spells it out. But he does point out that certain people God blesses and certain people he doesn't. And the question then becomes, why? Is God capricious? Does God just merely jam one and bless the other arbitrarily with no consideration of any other factors? Or is it, as we would suggest, a volitional matter between the believer and God? The believer who seeks to orient comes under God's blessing. The believer that maladjusts comes under God's discipline and judgment at a certain level. And we're going to get another one of those verses here as we get this at the end of chapter 7. We're going to get another one who is pleasing to God in verse 26. We're going to get the more bitter than death, a woman. And so Solomon will articulate his thoughts in regard to women and some, and a particular class of women, not all women, as we're going to see. The language here is not just the woman, it's the type of woman, would be a better translation. One who is pleasing to God. There's a woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are chains. I mean, she captures her prey and holds him fast. The predatory female, the horsey woman, and one who is pleasing to God will escape from her. But the one who misses the mark, the sinner, he's going to get caught by her. He can be taken down by her. So we're going to get another issue where God blesses certain men, and men in this case, men specifically, and doesn't bless certain other men. But why is that? Does this get into, again, issues with respect to the man and the way he orients to these women in time? We would suggest that, yes, there are, again, volitional issues at stake here. It's not that God just arbitrarily picks one man, okay, I'm going to bless you, and this woman's going to get you because, you know, you can't help it. No, it doesn't work that way. Okay, well, we had done the exegesis of this. God has made the one, the day of prosperity, as well as the day of adversity. He allows both in the lives of people. And so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. So we've done the exegesis of this. We're ready to dive into the exposition. One, Solomon again provides some definite direction to his readers as he commands them to focus their attention on God and his work within the present world. When he uses the imperative, which he started to do in chapter 5, was where we first got the first set of imperatives, and they related to God as well, and to how one should orient to God in terms of not being hasty, being willing to listen, rather than coming forth and acting like a fool. Watch your tongue before God, again, let your words be few in certain cases. This would certainly forbid all griping about your niche and all the complaining that people do to God about how bad life is. And then here we get some more, again, another imperative. And when he does use the imperative, of course, this is a direct command and appeal to the volition of the believer who is reading this. So, although the verb ra'ah is the common term for seeing with the eyes, its extended and metaphorical usages include to perceive, to consider something as it's translated here, to acknowledge, understand, and to learn. For instance, you'll see some of these broader usages, Psalm 25:19. So it doesn't merely mean to just, you know, look at this. It means look at this and consider it for the purpose of learning something from it. And to draw some conclusions off of it. Look upon my enemies, Psalm 25:19. For they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Well, he's not just praying for God to watch them. The idea here is for God to take note of the situation and act upon it. Psalm 119:159. So, I mean, he's not just praying for God to see the situation. Of course, under omniscience, we know that God is aware of all things. But he's drawing his attention to the situation for the purpose here, specifically, of seeking help. 119:159, consider. Again, they've made the interpretative translation, the broader use of it. The word is just see how I love your precepts. It's to take notice of something. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. And then also it's used in Proverbs 6:6, in a similar or more extended way. And here clearly in a situation that is designed to be instructive. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways. Again, it's just an imperative. See her ways and be wise. The idea is, again, to observe this and to learn something from it. That ants don't even have rulers, and they're smart enough to figure certain things out. So a person with some leadership ought to be, you know, able to figure certain things out as well. 3, this is the second of 4 times that Solomon will direct the reader to acknowledge God's activity and consider the fact that it is beyond human comprehension. We saw the first one in chapter 3, verse 11. And he has pointed out that although mankind, in spite of the fact that we're temporal and we're physical and we live in an environment that is bounded by time, that man has a sense of the eternal within him. This is documented in the New Testament, say in the book of Romans, where he says there's an internal witness to God within the unbeliever. There are external witnesses to God too. Again, all creation is an external witness. But there is this internal witness that God exists and that eternity is a matter that there's something out there beyond what we might consider just time and the end of it. But even though man knows this, God has so arranged it so that he will not find out the work of God which has been done from the beginning even to the end. And so, again, the idea is that God's work is to really pass judgment on God, to really seriously consider the issue of God and what he's done and all that, you'd have to have been there for everything. So you would have to be eternal as well if you were really going to try to make any real conclusions and pass any real judgments on God's work or his motivations or any of that. And man, obviously, is incapable of this. And so there are things that lie beyond our ability to understand them. Why God does certain things in certain ways. Why he allows certain things. And this can be a source of frustration for the believer. Or he can faith rest it. That is your only other choice. Is to say, all right, God, I don't understand all the time what God is doing. I recognize that God is wiser than I am. He's smarter than I am. I have to assume from what I read in the scriptures, that God loves people, that he loves me, and that if he's doing something or allowing something, that there must be a purpose behind it, even if I can't grasp what that purpose is. And so, in some cases, again, life can be confusing. And it can be, it's convoluted sometimes, and we don't always get it and all have it all figured out and neatly with all the, every, you know, dot all the I's and cross all the T's and everything will be okay. You can't do it. At a certain level, it can't be done. Our verse, the one we looked at here, 7:13, is the second of the time. This is the second. Consider the work of God. The third one is found in 8:17, where he says, "And I saw every work of God." Again, hyperbole. Solomon's used hyperbole a lot in here. He makes statements that are, you know, "I've seen every work under the sun." You couldn't have seen them all. Nobody could. You couldn't have seen everything that God has done. But what he's saying is, "I have studied this as much as any man can." He uses hyperbole for, you know, to suggest and to stress to his readers that I have really seriously considered this at a level that maybe you even haven't. I've seen every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, "I know," he cannot discover. There is a certain mystery that God has reserved for his plan that none of us can figure out and never will figure out. And so you just have to learn to accept that as a part of the ground rules for living life, that you're not going to understand it all. And the person that says, "I can't go ahead or take another step till I understand everything," well, that person's just, you know, you're stuck then. You're never going to understand everything. It just doesn't happen that way. Set your mind on it all you want. Drive yourself to distraction trying to figure it out. And at the end of the day, you're going to have to say, like Solomon, "Sometimes it's just beyond me. It's beyond me why people do what they do. It's beyond me why God allows certain things. It's beyond me why certain things happen. Certain other things I understand very clearly. You know, I understand when I, you know, am mean to my wife and I don't honor the weaker vessel principle and God jams me and hits me physically. Oh, I get that. That part I do understand. I understand certain other things. I understand divine discipline. But I don't understand everything about God's plan. And nobody ever is going to. Nobody ever will." So that person that says, "I've got to have a verse for everything." Well, good luck. Find them. Go find it. Drive yourself crazy trying to find it. Dot all your I's and cross all your T's till you drive the rest of us nuts. And guess what? You still won't be able to do it. Solomon couldn't do it. And there's every indication that there was never a wiser man than Solomon that's existed on this planet. God said, "I'll give you wisdom so there'll be nobody like you before you or after you." So I've got to conclude, if Solomon has checked us out to the degree that he says he has, one, I have no reason to believe that he didn't do it. I have no reason to call him a liar. Then if he couldn't figure it out, what in the world am I going to do? Also, chapter 11, the fourth time here, he states this. And he doesn't say this all at once or stick to this. He just intersperses these within the text and keeps coming back to this to remind the reader that at a certain level, it's all beyond you. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. There's certain things God's doing and you don't know. You'll never figure out. I mean, really, seriously, the day of the rapture, you are not going to know right up until the time that it happens. You might have, you know, again, we have general things. We can see the general time frame, but you're never not going to know the hour or the day. It'll come upon you suddenly and surprisingly. Well, for although the world is clearly an imperfect place, Solomon acknowledges that behind the imperfection lies the sovereignty and omnipotence of God. And again, it depends on how one looks at this. It depends on one's perception and conception of God. If one believes that the world as it is right now, that humanity as it exists today, is God's best work, and that this is the way God designed everything to be, and doesn't acknowledge the curse, the fall of man in Genesis. And again, behind everything in this, you cannot ever get away from the fact that this was on Solomon's mind. I'm fully convinced that this was largely in his thinking. He may have been, again, studying Genesis himself. This would have been one of the few books he would have had in his Bible at that time. His Bible wouldn't have consisted as much, certainly not as the number of books as ours does. But he would have had the Pentateuch. He would have had the works of Moses. He would have had, assuming it was recorded, the judges, the period of the judges up, you know, till then, and Joshua, the conquest. And he would have had whatever things his father David had written. And he would have had the book of Job, because Moses wrote it too. So his Bible wasn't very big, but he did clearly study it. And if one looks at the world and says, this is God's best work, then one would have to say that God was really quite the failure. If this really, I mean, how could he claim to be perfect and all that? If look in the mirror, for goodness sake. This is his best work? Well, or the world as it is in the moral state in which it's in at this point. And even the world itself, the curse. I was reading an article about the Dust Bowl and how much dust was blown around during all that. I mean, was that God's best work during the 20s and 30s there? But if one looks at the world and says, well, wait a minute, this isn't God's best work. This is a result of the introduction of sin, the fall of Satan, the fall of mankind, and a curse on the environment. And so behind all this, God must have a superior purpose that we don't fully grasp or understand all the time. So again, depending upon how one looks at God, how one looks at the world, you can draw some different conclusions. Solomon, without coming out and saying it in so many words, sees behind all this a wise, loving God who has a plan. But we don't always see it, and we can't figure it out all the time. So five, he has made it clear that wisdom and financial stability provide some relative advantages in this present world, even though those advantages cannot allow one to significantly alter or escape the confines of the world that God has made. I don't care how wise you get or how rich you get. You're still stuck here in the same world we're in. You can be the wisest man on the planet. You could be the richest man on the planet. You can be the most famous man on the planet, whatever people want to strive for. Accumulate the most things on the planet. He who dies with the most toys wins. Guess what? You're still stuck in this world. You cannot get past certain things. They are inalterable. Six, he will contrast God's infinite ability to do as he desires with man's inability to change that which God has decreed. And as we pointed out in the doctrine of the divine decrees, from eternity past to eternity future, God's decree is that we're moving from here to here. Now under that big umbrella, how we're getting there gets into the nature of volition, and we get into God's overruling will that this is where we're going. Whether people like it or angels like it or don't like it, it doesn't make any difference. This is the fact. But that down here in the world, as you're in here in time, you have all kinds of other factors. Again, God's directive will is disregarded in time. But yet, in the big scheme of things, we're still moving to where God has planned. And only he knows the path, and only he knows how to get there, essentially. And man is at a complete loss when it comes to this issue of God's plan, where it's going, and what the plan all is even. So we can grasp certain parts of it, as it's made clear to us in time through revelation, through our study of the scripture, through God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate teacher. But again, we still only have a partial picture at some level. That's all we're ever going to have. And so the wise person says, you know, I've only got a partial picture here. I don't have the whole thing. So one is wise to temper their thoughts, their words, their deeds, their judgments with this fact that I don't have it all. Seven, the specific work of God in view are those things in the world that are bent or crooked, which Solomon acknowledges as being bent by God himself. Eight, this has caused the authors of the Targums to interpret the bent or crooked things as referring to the blind, the hunchback, and the lame. Just physical imperfections within humanity. Who can only be made straight by God himself. And again, the Targums are Aramaic translations and interpretations of the Old Testament. And they weren't really composed. They're just, in some ways, they're kind of commentaries on the Old Testament, on the Hebrew Old Testament, but they're written in Aramaic. And they were composed over the 4th through the 7th centuries A.D. So, 9, this interpretation has arisen because this saying might be construed to mean that God is the author of the imperfection we find in the world. 10, the verb awath is used by Solomon in this book to refer to physical things that are bent or crooked. In this book, it's generally only used of physical things. In the big scheme of things, it's really used in more of a moral sense. He used it in 1:15. Once again, as he begins to subtly reinforce his points in here, that man is stuck in this deal. What is crooked cannot be straightened. You can't straighten it if it's crooked. Go ahead, if you find a crooked branch, go out there and try to straighten it and see how it works for you. You'll find out you can't. What is lacking cannot be counted. If it's not there, you can't count it. Pretty obvious stuff. Our verse 7:13, and then 12:3, where it's used of one of the factors of old age. I'm just astonished at the lack of scholarship out there. I was on the Hebrew list the other day, and somebody posed a question about Ecclesiastes 12. And he said, you know, in verse 2, he said, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. The guy said, well, do you think he's talking about growing old and dying, or is he talking about a rainstorm? I said, well, read verse 1, for one thing. Let's start out with context. I know this is going to throw you. I was nicer about it than I'm being now, but I thought, just read the context. Remember your creators in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them. And essentially, verse 2 is just a poetic way of saying, before your life is finished. The sun, the moon, and the stars, if they spend their light, i.e. they can't give any more, let's say they've spent it all from strictly a human viewpoint way of looking at it. We know that the sun is a light source and the moon is a light reflector. But, you know, when people go out at night and they see the moon, they don't say, oh boy, that's a nice reflection. They say the moon's bright. It's a common human way of referring to things. The sun rises and sets. No, it doesn't. The earth is circling around the sun, you know, blah, blah, blah. Okay, yeah, well, I know. And Solomon, you know, uses the same stuff as he says here, the sun rises and sets, as he said it in this book. But he's saying, look, the sun, the moon, the stars, they're spent. The clouds return after the rain. They spend their water, it's precipitated out, and they're done. It's a poetic way of saying, you know, hey, your life's over. You've spent your life. Before, you know, and you obviously want to deal with God. Well, verse 3, he said, in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and the mighty men stoop. That's the word, the mighty men are bent. And that's a poetic reference to the legs. You lose strength in the legs and you see people bent over and all of that, and they don't have the ability to move around as well. And the whole thing is poetic. I'm just astonished that anybody could read, even in the English, you could read this and kind of figure it out, I would think. But you never know. So there, the three times he's used it here, it refers to physical things. 11, one thing he is saying is that the physical world is the way it is because of God's sovereign will. The Creator has the power and authority to create things as he sees fit. 12, however, the verb is more often used in moral contexts, which denote dishonest business transactions. For instance, Amos 8:5. And the bending of justice or perverting what is right. The root, the family, the root verb of all of this here, see, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain? And again, verse 4, from the context, they're trampling on the needy and doing away with the humble of the land. And that the Sabbath may be over so that we can open the wheat market. They wanted to get through with their religious obligations so they could get on with the business of making money. Now, God's not impressed with that attitude, frankly. To make the busher smaller and the shekel bigger. Modern day vernacular, to make the gasoline cost more and you get less for the gallon. And to cheat with dishonest scales. That's the verb there, crooked scales. So he uses that of dishonest business transactions, and then he also uses it in the sense of bending justice, i.e., again, perverting what is righteous. Job 8:3 uses it in that way. And I think in this case, in context of Solomon, I think he's probably got both things in mind. Both the physical world, things are the way they are because God's made them this way, and you can't change them. But I think he also recognizes a moral perversity that exists in the world. He's already acknowledged it, in fact, on a number of occasions in this book. Job 8:3, does God pervert justice? That's the word, translated the verb there, bend, as pervert, because they recognize it's in a moral context. Does the Almighty pervert what is right? And so obviously he doesn't. No, the answer to this question would be no, he doesn't. So of course Bildad's argument here is that Job's a secret sinner and God wouldn't be doing this. You know, he's not perverting what's right in your case. And then it's also used in Lamentations 3:36 in a moral sense. One of the things that people do, they deprive a man of justice, verse 35, in the presence of the Most High. To defraud is the thing, is the verb we've got here. To defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things, the Lord does not approve. So Solomon, point 13, has already acknowledged that there is a certain moral perversion that exists within this world, which is at odds with the righteousness of God. And of course, this is what creates the tension in life for the believer. I think it created a tension in Solomon's life at some level. We do not see this equal retribution that we would expect from God all the time. The world continues to blow God off and to engage in all kinds of things that God doesn't sanction, and yet God appears to do nothing about it. And that it can be troubling at some level. And again, I think the other whole thing that always underlies this whole book, outside of the fall, is he never talks about it, but it's the necessity of faith rest. This book is a big argument for faith rest, that behind all this, God exists, and he's got a plan, and you just don't know what it is. But you see all these things out here in the world that make you question either God's wisdom or his love or his judgment or whatever else. And so he's acknowledged this moral perversion within the order that we live in. 3:16, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. And this is very emphatic if you remember in the Hebrew there. I looked in the place of justice, wickedness. And it's a very minimal sentence. And in the place of righteousness, wickedness. I mean, it's emphatic almost. They should have exclamation marks on them. And he said there's this perversion out here that I see. And this can be troubling, obviously. This can be disturbing when you see it. And it does disturb the righteous believer. He doesn't like seeing people's rights violated and trampled on. And he also has mentioned it here in 4:1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power. So the oppression is going to continue. If you've got the power and the money to oppress people, well, you can get away with murder in this world, can't you? Pretty much. And it goes on all day, every day. I mean, we see it in the price of our fuel. We see it in the enormous profits the oil companies are reaping. But they got the power and the money. And they got the political connections. Essentially, our government is no longer really a government, per se, as much as it is just a business. And then the business of any business is the bottom line, as we know. And keeping the wheels of industry turning. So let's print up a few more billion worthless dollars and pass them out, like Halloween candy, to the bankers. And let's see what happens in terms of inflation. Well, I think we pretty well know where this is going. So the dollar becomes less valuable today than it was, 6 months ago, a year ago, 5 years ago. And this is manipulated all the time. Well, obviously, as a person sees this, they see this oppression, yeah, sure, it's irritating. Sure, it gets to you sometimes. But you have to also stop and say, okay, number one, what can I do about it? And at a certain level, this perversity goes on, and we can't stop it. We have to just live through it and trust that God's going to take care of us. Verse 4, he notes it in terms of the jealousy and envy skills that people practice. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of a rivalry between a man and his neighbor, trying to one-up your next-door neighbor, keeping up with the Joneses and all that. I'm going to do this to put my neighbor to shame. I'll show him. Well, that goes on out there in the world all too often. People trying to show each other up. Also, he mentioned it in 5:8. If you see oppression of the poor, and again, I think his underlying statement is here is you're going to see it. It's not if, rather, as much as it's when you see it. If you see oppression of the poor and the denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. And his argument is, of course, again, in a bureaucracy, you've got people who are just interested in maintaining the status quo. And so if they are, you know, they're not going to turn on each other. Politicians generally aren't going to. They're going to continue to try to keep the status quo going because it's benefiting all of them. They've got this great cushy government job. And so the people suffer out there under it. Well, that's the way it goes. Also, chapter 7, verse 7, we saw this in a political context. Oppression makes a wise man insane. And a bribe corrupts the heart. That's another whole problem we see out here in the political process, is the principle of oppression, some people using their power and abilities to oppress others, and then the opposite deal of bribery, people trying to get through the politics of it by greasing their palms with money. And now we call them political action committees, and they're just political donations. Oh, we're buying politicians. We got them in our hip pocket. And follow the money in almost everything in life. If you want to know what's going on, follow the money and you'll find out. So here, again, Solomon has acknowledged on a number of occasions, and we'll continue to do so. This isn't the last time he'll talk of this. 14, Solomon recognizes that the world is a very imperfect place, and the unspoken cause is to be traced directly to the fall of man. He never says why it's this way. He just points out that it is and leaves the reader to draw his own conclusions. Did God, the one conclusion the reader would have to ask is, did God create it this way? Or did it get this way some other way? Again, is this God's best work or is this a result of something else? Our argument is that it's a result of something else. 15, in that regard, God made the world a crooked place as a result of his curse upon nature. And the moral judgment of spiritual death upon Adam and his progeny, Genesis 3:16. And again, I always want to point out in these passages that the curse is on the ground. The language of cursing is never used of the man or his wife. God doesn't curse Adam. God doesn't curse Eve. If God cursed you, you'd be done. That'd be it. He doesn't curse them. And again, we're not just talking about name-calling here, you know, using bad language. We're talking about asking God to intervene in discipline and judgment and, you know, maybe even eliminate somebody. So he said, verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. Now, there's no indication in Eden that thorns and thistles were even a reality. There's nothing to suggest they existed, that it was a great garden filled with all kinds of trees and things that were pleasant to the eye and good to eat. And it doesn't say anything about thorns and thistles in Eden. There's no reason to conclude that there was any, in my opinion. This comes after the fall. But again, if you look at the language to the man and the woman, he does do certain things to them. He renders a certain judgment upon them. And to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Childbirth would not have been as painful. But sometimes they say, well, that's a curse. That's not a curse. He's not saying, I'm done with you. You've had it. And in pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. But he will rule over you. And having had opportunity to look at this in light of what Solomon says at the end of chapter 7 about women, I've revamped my thoughts on this, and the word desire here is not sexual desire, I don't think. It's the desire of the woman to usurp authority. And God's plan to deal with that is for the man to rule over the woman. And so he reestablishes, reaffirms, what was Adam had authority over the woman in the garden in the first place. But this authority is now reaffirmed because now under the fallen condition, woman is not going to be happy with her spot. And so she has this authority over her that's going to rule over her. And to the man, he's not cursed either, but he gets to work for a living now. It's going to be his job to go out into this cursed environment and to make a living and provide for his family. By the sweat of your face, verse 19, you will eat bread. And these aren't, again, as much in my opinion here, curses as they are things to thwart the STA of the man and the woman. Can you imagine what it would be like, of course, if you had men out here with no work, nothing to do, and endless time on their hands? It would be a nightmare. It's bad enough as it is. But it'd be a nightmare if men lived in that. Or if the same thing for women, and they all could get together and overthrow their men. That'd be a nightmare. But these are the best things for dealing with their newly formed STAs. For the woman, it's authority. For the man, it's making a living and fighting in this, as it were, this cursed environment. So 15, in regard to the curse, God has made the world a crooked place. 16, man has suffered a judgment that makes him morally crooked. And man is unable to do anything about that, since he cannot effectively undo the judgment of the Creator. Romans 5:12 discusses the origin of the sin nature and the fact that it has now passed to every one of Adam's progeny. Therefore, just as through one man, that one man is Adam, and all throughout this passage, again, he uses consistently, hey, hamartia, the definite article with the sin. The sin nature entered into the world. And the death, i.e. spiritual death, through the sin. The sin, death comes as a result of the sin nature. So if one asked the order in which this happened, there's a logical order, although chronologically, of course, this all happened instantaneously from God's perspective. But Adam sinned. That sin was imputed to his body. That body was then rendered sinful. And now you have the genetic sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, and out of that comes spiritual death. So every time God sees the newly formed baby come out of the womb with that little sin nature, boom, he's rendered spiritually dead. And then spiritual death is spread to all of Adam's progeny. And that doesn't change, with one exception, of course, Jesus Christ. This is the reason, the reason for the virgin birth. That this somehow bypassed the sin nature in his humanity. So death, spiritual death, the death, spread to all men. Again, the translation here is not good. It's not because all sinned. It's out of which, literally, or upon which all sinned. Or because of which. In other words, all sinned. They didn't die spiritually because they sinned. They sinned because they were dead spiritually. That out of this condition of spiritual death comes this mass of personal sins. And he points out, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, verse 14, even though for those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. Again, I part company with a number of theologians here because I don't see Adam's sin being imputed to me. That's almost Catholic. That's the doctrine of original sin. That Adam's sin is somehow imputed to us. No, it's not. You've just got a genetic sin nature that renders you spiritually dead. But it's not because Adam's sin was charged to your account. And again, my argument with that is, by what canon of justice does God charge anybody with a crime that somebody else committed? That's not fair by anybody's standards. So, again, there is an explanation for this, a good, sound doctrinal explanation, but it's not the one in many cases that's been offered. So 17, this situation results in a certain tension within the positive believer who cannot fully fathom the purposes and reasons behind all God's actions, but must deal with the cursed environment and the perverse sin nature on a daily basis. So 18, the adjusted believer desires the type of world that should be of world that reflects God's wisdom, love, and peace. And in which righteousness and justice prevail. Romans, Paul bemoans this in Romans, and then Romans 8, 20 through 23, articulates this. And actually change that verse back to verse 19. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. There's a sense in which creation even longs for this. For the creation was subjected to futility. And again, this is the key operative word in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity. It's the same, this is the word, mataiotes in the Greek, that is translated for the Hebrew hevel in the Septuagint consistently. That there is a certain futility that exists because it was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly our adoption as sons. Sanctified dissatisfaction with the way things are at a certain level. This exists within the life of the positive believer. There's a certain dissatisfaction, a desire for something better, that we'd like to get out of here, have our resurrection bodies, be at rest, and have our rewards and all that. So we groan waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We're already adopted as sons, at least the legal aspect is done. The physical aspect, the redemption of the body, has not been completed as of yet. 2 Peter 3, also 12 and 13, Peter acknowledges this, that this is the type of world that the normal believer would like. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And obviously the believer has a desire for all the good things of God's plan to come to fruition. And all the sin, all the suffering, all the problems to be eliminated. For the eternal state, essentially. The beginning, some of it will be eliminated in the millennium, but not all of it. So 19, again, here the unspoken principle here is that God is in control of this world. And the believer should respond with faith. He needs to faith rest the difficult issues with which he is confronted under the sun. So you're going to find things you can't explain. You're going to have things go against you. You're going to have things that you look at it and you say there's a great inequity here. You're going to have people do you wrong. You're going to have all sorts of problems you'll find and deal with in life. And you still have to just say, okay, all right, God's got a plan in all this. All I've got to do is figure out what it is and plug into it. Get where God wants me to get, do what he wants me to do, think what he wants me to think, and all that. So that's the challenge. 20, if he does not faith rest the fact that the sovereign God is wise, loving, and in control, the things he encounters in this world, which would seem to contradict these truths, may well lead him to misery, despair, depression, and cynicism. And I've seen believers that essentially have walked away from their faith in doctrine. Now, they may still give lip service to it. They may still go through the motions of it. But largely, they've given up their hope in doctrine, that God has a plan in all of this, and that it's not out of control. And so one of the things you see when believers get into this is they get in an operation, I'm taking over. Because God's not really doing it the way I want it done, so I'm taking over. And that is going to lead you into all kinds of problems. And again, the believer can get very cynical and even depressed about all this because things aren't going the way they want them to go. And, you know, people do themselves in over this kind of stuff. I mean, you look at this world and it takes its toll. And if you don't have the stability that is provided from the consistent teaching of doctrine, and some pastor up there paying the price to get before you and do his job right and to deal with your little STA as he feels led to. And or as God the Holy Spirit does most of the work. It's not very often that I stand up here and think, oh, I've got to deal with this. Most often I just teach and let God the Holy Spirit and his word work in the lives of believers. He'll get across to you what he wants. And I don't always even know what to, you know, I wouldn't know what necessarily to deal with some of you anyway. It's not like I wander around behind you, following you, trying to figure out what you're doing. I figure God, the Holy Spirit, knows, and he can take care of all this. And it's my contention over the years that this system works. You know, you don't have to stop as a pastor and drop everything you're doing every time you encounter a problem. Just keep teaching, and it'll get addressed. And things may be being addressed, and very often they are, because the pastor is sometimes just shooting in the dark. He doesn't know what's going on, but the Holy Spirit does. And he knows where every believer's at, and he knows exactly where he lives. So, and I just figure, okay, I'm just going to keep teaching, and, you know, God, the Holy Spirit will work all this other stuff out at some level. So, again, if you don't, well, what's the option? I'm taking over. God has not lived up to my expectations. And I'm revolting. Oh, yes, you are revolting. That's right. And that attitude is revolting. But I'm rebelling. I'm taking over. God's not doing it my way. And so they just, you know, go off. They go nutty. Why? Because they've lost their faith in doctrine at some level. Certain principles of doctrine that God's in charge. He knows what he's doing. Well, 21 here, Solomon continues in verse 14 with another imperative, which is designed to offer instruction based on God's sovereign control of life. 22, the first portion of the verse sounds very much like the carpe diem approach to life that Solomon has advocated in earlier parts of the book. He advocated it at some level in 3:22. Actually, I missed one here. 2:24 is the first time he did it. There's sort of this... But it's a modified carpe diem approach to God. It's not just seize the day. It's seize the day that God has provided with the recognition that God is behind all this. Live your life before the Lord, as unto the Lord. For there is nothing, verse 24, better for a man than to eat and drink. That just sounds like, well, the carpe diem. Enjoy life. And tell himself that his labor is good. And I have seen that this is from the hand of God. In other words, God has established this principle at some level. The carpe diem approach. That life is to be lived in the here and now. And this precludes living way in the past. The bitter person who's resentful and won't forgive and is constantly rehearsing anything from the past. That person's never going to be happy. Or the person is trying to live in the future. I've got to prepare for the future. I've got to get my retirement. I've got to get everything done so I can live life. And you're going to get to this magical place called retirement. And then every year, all your problems will just disappear. You know, unless, of course, your retirement's all screwed up in the stock market. And then you're not happy. And again, as I've told you before, I mean, I've watched these people, especially when I worked at the pharmacy. I saw a lot of these old retired people, and they weren't happy. Retirement wasn't all they thought it was going to be. So it's a matter of living life as you go every day and not getting all bogged down in the past or trying to live too much in the future. Now, we're not against planning, obviously. The Bible's not against planning. You know, you try to plan ahead and be a good steward of what God has provided. We're for all that. You know, go to the ant, you sluggard. He works and gets his stuff done in the summertime. When, you know, and then when the winter comes, he's prepared. But obviously that can be taken to an extreme where all you're doing is trying to prepare for the future. Well, you never live the day. So again, this is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? The answer is nobody. Nobody really can. We saw it there in the 3:22. I have seen that there is nothing better. That nothing is better than that a man should be happy in his activities. For that it is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? See, again, what's the point of worrying about the future at a certain level? I mean, and Jesus taught the principle of planning ahead. It's taught throughout the New Testament, of planning ahead. But Jesus also equally taught, leave tomorrow alone. Today has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow at a certain level. So again, you have this kind of tension in life that has to exist. You can't live in the past. You can't live too much in the future. Primarily, you have to live in the present. He's going to mention it again in 9:7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life. And if you're not enjoying it as you go, you're not enjoying it. and in your toil which you have labored under the sun. And then also 11:9, rejoice, young man. Again, the idea here is he's writing to a younger audience primarily. We know that. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. You'll have plenty of times later in life to be serious. There'll be enough to keep you serious later on. When you're in high school, enjoy that 3-month summer break, because you aren't going to get that once you get out. There'll be enough to keep you busy. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you into judgment for all these things. So therefore, remove grief and anger from your heart. And put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. They go by fast. Anybody that's old can tell you that. And, you know, again, when you're young, it seemed like the world would go on forever. But every year it seems to go by faster and faster and faster. And the prime of life doesn't last a long, long time. And people better learn to enjoy it while they have it. Okay, well, time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.